Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 25. As always, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass and their glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, you have made us and you have fashioned us, and we ask you to give us understanding now, that we may learn your commandments, that we, your people, might rejoice together as we see the work that you are doing in each one of us. Let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promises and work now in our hearts, we ask, to conform them to your word, that we may not be put to shame but may delight in you. Teach us from your word now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is a brief one, just three verses, but it points to a profound reality that we will spend some time reflecting on together this morning. Jesus performed signs in his time in Jerusalem while he was there for that first Passover during his public ministry. We're not told by John what those signs were, but we are told in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So we're told many believed in his name, and this would seem to be good news, right? This would seem to be exactly what we're told by the Apostle John earlier in chapter 1 that Jesus' goal was. In John 1, verse 12, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And here the same phrase is used. Here we read that many believed in his name, which it would seem was the goal. So, in a sense, we might look at this and think that Jesus' mission has been accomplished. But not exactly. In verse 24, we read, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Well, why not? Some have argued that the problem was that their faith was based on the signs that they saw, and that this indicated a deficiency in their faith. The problem with that is that just a few verses earlier, after the miracle at Cana, we're told that Jesus performed his first sign, and that it was after seeing the sign that his disciples believed in him, which really is the same pattern that we see here, and it seemed to be expressed as a good thing there. The problem does not seem to be the role that the signs played in faith. Well, if that wasn't the problem, then what was? Well, it would seem that there's nothing in the external description of the faith that suggests that there was a problem with it. Nothing on the surface level pointed to a problem. Instead, we're told in verse 25 that Jesus himself knew what was in man. The external looked just right, but Jesus knew the heart. And in the heart, there was a problem. Just how big a problem there was, we're not actually told in detail. Some commentators assert that the faith described here is false and spurious faith. Others describe it as a right step, but just a first step. Still others refer to it as an intermediary faith that is still unsatisfactory, while still another argues that nothing in the text suggests that the faith of these Passover believers was anything but genuine, but genuine though it may be, it is still not sufficient to identify them as those born of God. We know that there was something deficient in their faith, but the fact is that where their faith lay on the spectrum that stretches from false faith on one end to genuine but immature faith on the other, we're simply not told. What I want to focus on this morning, though, is that distinction between the external and the internally that we find here. That, in a lot of ways, is the hinge of our text. The incongruity between them in those described is the key point of our text. Because while Jesus was not satisfied with the faith described in our passage, I think many of us would have been. Many of us would have been thrilled if we were there to find many believing in Jesus at that first Passover of his ministry. And I think we would have been perplexed when Jesus was less than enthusiastic about it. And that brings us to what I think is one of the key points of our text this morning. We are far too easily content with external compliance when Christ desires heart-level embrace. We can tend to focus on the external, the actions, the words, the surface-level thoughts even. But Christ, we see here, is aimed at something much deeper. Christ is interested with whether we have embraced him in the depths of our hearts. This morning, I want to spend some time thinking together about those two arenas. I should say off the bat that, of course, external compliance matters. I'm not disparaging external compliance with what is good and right or putting up a wall between external compliance and heart-level realities. The goal is actually quite the opposite. They're to be united, not divided. But we can tend to focus on one over the other. And quite often we are content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level embrace. And I think we have this tendency both when it comes to ourselves and when it comes to others. But before we look more closely at that, I want to suggest at least one reason why I think we prefer to focus on the realm of the external over the realm of the heart. External words and deeds, along with surface-level thoughts, are familiar territory for most of us. It can seem straightforward and clear-cut. We know what we should do, and we know what we should not do. We know when we've done well, and we know when we've done wrong. In that sense, it's straightforward, and it's safe. Compared with the external, the heart, the inner world inside each one of us, is often scary and uncharted territory. One of my favorite quotes for a Christian understanding of the inner world of a human being comes from St. Augustine. In book 4 of his Confessions, Augustine writes this. He says, "A human being is an immense abyss, but you, Lord, keep count even of his hairs, and not one of them is lost to you. Yet even his hairs are easier to number than the affections and movements of his heart." A human being is an immense abyss. Even his hairs are easier to number than the affections and movements of his heart. An abyss is a scary thing to try to navigate and explore. And so, often we just leave it alone. We avoid it, whether it's our abyss or someone else's. We leave it to itself and we stick instead to the externals. We stick to the surface level. David Brooks gets at this idea when he writes that there is a cosmic universe in every person. That's a beautiful thing to say and might sound like a beautiful thing to ponder, but if you think about it, it's actually a terrifying thing to try to navigate, whether it's our soul or someone else's. And I think we often cope with that in one of two ways. One is to just ignore the internal world, to functionally deny its existence, whether we'd formally deny it or not. We act as if that immense abyss, that cosmic universe, does not exist in us or in others. We stick to the external world of our actions, of our words, of our surface-level thoughts. That's one coping mechanism for this reality. Another coping mechanism is to deny the complexity of the inner world by adopting helpful but very simplistic maps and then acting as if they're exhaustive. Some versions of Christian counseling or Christian self-help can be guilty of this, and even more often, when the counseling or the books themselves are not guilty of this, we can be guilty of misusing them in this way. The book or counseling perspective maps out some truth about the human heart and mind, about patterns of sin, and then either the resource itself or we treat that map as if it's an exhaustive picture of the human heart. And soon we've reduced every human action, every struggle, every sin, every difficulty, we've reduced them all to a small handful of problems. Idolatry, fear of man, something else. And with that map in hand, we act as if we now understand the human heart. Augustine claims that the hair on a person's head are easier to number than the affections and movements of his heart. We can be tempted to believe that we can summarize the affections and movements of the human heart in an easy-to-follow diagram. When we do that, either we're right or Augustine's right. In this situation, I tend to bet on Augustine. We're often tempted to ignore the internal world, both in ourselves and in others, and then when we do acknowledge it, we're tempted to oversimplify it in one way or another. But scary though it may be, the reality is that a human being is an immense abyss, and even his hairs are easier to number than the affections and movements of his heart. There is a cosmic universe in every person. And that's reflected in our brief text this morning. The text somehow seems to tell us that these people described were both in belief and they were also in unbelief. It doesn't then go forward to simplify that picture for us. They believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. There was something complicated going on, something that cannot be easily reduced to a set of external facts or a simple internal flowchart. A human being is an immense abyss, and we cannot expect to fully comprehend that immense abyss that is the internal world. But we are reminded in our text that key matters of eternal life and death reside there, reside in the human heart. And so we do have a calling to attend to and to pursue what's going on there. We have a calling to seek not just external lives that conform to Christ's commands, but internal lives that embrace him from the heart. Our text reminds us that we are far too easily content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level embrace. What does that look like? Well, let's consider together what that looks like first for ourselves, and then also what it looks like for our relationships with others. So first, in our own lives, we're far too easily content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level embrace. We're content with the external facts when we should be pursuing self-knowledge. John Calvin begins book one of his Institute to the Christian Religion with these words. He writes, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." The pastor B.W. Maturin in 1905 began his work titled Self-Knowledge and Self-Discipline with similar words. He said, "There are two spheres of knowledge in which everyone who is endeavoring after any growth in the spiritual life must be making some advance, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self." Maturin then goes on for the first chapter of his book to discuss just how difficult self-knowledge really is. I want to read a fairly long passage from Maturin. I hope that's okay. It's also one I've read at a Women's Ministry of Faith event before, so I sort of apologize for that. But he makes the point so well here, I think, that he's worth hearing, and he's worth hearing even a second time. Maturin writes, "There are few things more surprising, when we come to think of it, than our ignorance of ourselves. Nay, more than ignorance, for ignorance only means failure in knowledge, but we go beyond that. For we are, many of us, not only ignorant of a great part of our own character, but we often imagine ourselves to be quite different from what we are. It seems almost impossible that it should be so, did we not know it to be only too true. How is it possible for a man to close his eyes to the most patent and pressing facts connected with himself, involving the gravest consequences, which are perfectly evident to everyone except himself? We are often amused by hearing others giving their opinions of themselves and their gifts and powers. We are amused, sometimes amazed, at that their estimate is so utterly different from what those who have but very slight knowledge of them can see at a glance to be the true one. We hear people boast of gifts that everyone except themselves know they do not possess. Or on the other hand, men of great powers and influence tormented by an almost morbidly low estimate of their capacity. And yet, we do not consider that perhaps we too are as completely mistaken in our judgment of ourselves. Most of us have known in some time of our lives what it was to be accused of some fault in our character, which we repudiated at the time with indignation, begotten of the sincere conviction that the accusation was untrue. And yet, perhaps years afterwards, we found ourselves mistaken and that the criticism was correct. How is it possible that such a thing should be? Listen to two friends discussing and criticizing one another. What is more common than the tone of protest or repudiation with which some fault or some virtue is discussed? And yet, do we not feel naturally inclined to say, surely the man must know himself better than his friend can know him, and if he says he hasn't that gift or fault, who can know whether he has it or not better than himself? We do not say this, though. because experience has proved to us how often the critic is right, and that in many cases a man is the worst judge of himself. Indeed, one may have a very deep knowledge of human character in general, and yet be profoundly ignorant of one's own character. We look with the same eyes, yet the eyes that pierce so easily through the artifices and deceptions of others become clouded and the vision disturbed when they turn inwards and examine oneself. And moreover, it is to be remembered that self-knowledge has nothing to do with mere cleverness or intellectual insight, but is largely, if not entirely, moral. Maturin goes on, and remember he's writing this in 1905, but he goes on and says, when we consider how intensely self-conscious is the age we live in, and the amount of time that most people spend upon themselves one way or another, what an absorbingly interesting study is that of the human heart, and all the more interesting when it's one's own, we are amazed that we are, nevertheless, most of us, so lacking in self-knowledge that very often our latest acquaintance could tell us things about ourselves that we should refuse to believe, yet that are undoubtedly true. What is Maturin's point? We do not know ourselves nearly as well as we tend to think. And why is that a problem? It's a problem because self-knowledge is a necessary ingredient in spiritual growth. It's a problem because Christ is not content with external compliance, but desires that we embrace him at the level of the heart. And so we need to be able to navigate our own hearts, or at least be willing to explore them in order to nurture an embrace of Christ at that heart level. But instead, we are often content with external compliance in our own lives. In some cases, we are far too self-satisfied with our external compliance. It has been a certain number of days or weeks since we've committed this or that sinful action. We've kept our spiritual disciplines for so many days. We've done this or that act of service for a few weeks. And we quickly become self-satisfied with our spiritual lives. We stop paying attention to them. We assume that all is well, and we are lulled into complacency. Or, on the other end, we are so focused on our lack of external compliance, our failures with the struggle that we think we should be done with by now, that we fail to see the many other ways that God may be at work in us, the ways he may be growing and maturing and sanctifying us. Our text this morning focuses on an incongruence between external compliance and internal realities, and serves as a reminder that we too often look only to the external as we consider our own spiritual lives. But Jesus tells us in this text that the internal reality is essential. So how do we better get to know our own internal world? How do we begin to navigate that immense abyss, that cosmic universe that's within? There's a lot we could say here. And many Christians have considered and given answer to that question. But we heard from B.W. Maturin earlier, and so maybe we can look to him again for help along with St. Augustine. Maturin tells us at least one thing to avoid and four things that we should pursue. So first, what are we to avoid? We're to avoid the belief that we know more about ourselves than we actually do. Maturin points out that sometimes the very truths that we do know about ourselves can blind us to other truths about ourselves. We may easily learn a few obvious and pronounced things about our hearts, but then we focus on those one or two things so much as if by knowing them we already have grasped the whole picture. And as we do that, as a result, we miss many other things that may be going on. Partial knowledge, therefore, satisfies so many, is in itself a very serious danger, Maturin writes. In some cases, the mind will dwell upon some virtue, which conceals from it a steady deterioration in other directions. In other cases, it's not a virtue, but a sin which blinds the soul to further knowledge of its true state. The mind turns always to the same point, gauges all by that one sin. It is no worse than it was, therefore I am no worse. It is no better, therefore I am no better. We focus on just one or two things. We tell ourselves because we know those one or two things we know ourselves. And all the while, we're in ignorance about the state of most other things in our hearts. But because we believe that we already know ourselves, we don't even try to investigate those other regions of which we're ignorant. Assuming that we know more about ourselves than we actually do can be a major obstacle in growing in knowledge of the world within us. It's a temptation we need to avoid. So that's what we're to avoid, but what are we to pursue? Let's briefly consider four things. First, if we want to grasp the world within ourselves, we need deep relationships with others. We need those deep relationships first because we need other people who are able to and who are given permission to speak into our lives. As we said earlier, it is striking how often someone else can see something about a person that the person cannot see about themselves, even at the level of the heart. So we need people who can both see us as we are and who can speak into what they see. But along with that, we also need people whose lives we can see close up and whom we can, in a sense, compare our own lives and hearts with. It's often in seeing the strength of others acted out in real-life situations that we begin to see our own internal weaknesses. It's often in seeing the weaknesses of others that we can better grasp how God has gifted and strengthened us. So first, do you have people in your life close enough to speak into your life, to see and to point out to you your blind spots about yourself? And do you have people close enough to live as real and practical examples before you? Second, we need to question and examine ourselves. In a sense, that should be obvious. It's surprising how often it isn't to us, though. We say or we do or we think or we feel certain things, good things or bad things, and we rarely ask why. Why did we do that? Why did we say that? Why did we empathize in that situation over here? Why did our temper flare up in that situation over there? If we do not interrogate our thoughts and feelings, we remain ignorant as to what is behind them, whether it's something good or something bad, something that we would want to build on or something that we would want to turn from. We need to question and to examine ourselves. Third, we need to allow ourselves, and maybe even sometimes force ourselves, to be challenged. When unlooked-for challenges come, in a sense, at least in part, we should welcome them as opportunities to observe ourselves, to observe how we respond to them. We don't go looking for difficulties at work or for added struggles with our kids or for unexpected health difficulties or unanticipated financial strains. We don't go looking for those things, and we shouldn't go looking for them. But when they come anyway, they're an opportunity to learn about ourselves, to observe how we respond, not just externally, but internally as well. What thoughts and feelings in those situations, which would normally stay hidden in the abyss of our hearts, begin to poke their heads out, begin to come where we can see them. And beyond that, there are also appropriate ways that we can invite certain challenges. Fasting in various forms is just one example of that. We can often think that we are such patient and kind people. Fast for a day and see if it's true. Or see if instead the simple withdrawal of food for a few hours more than normal on one particular day can lead to all sorts of impatient and entitled emotions to emerge from the abyss of your heart. If we want to grow in self-knowledge of what is in our hearts, we need to allow ourselves and maybe even force ourselves sometimes to be challenged. Fourth and finally, and this one is key, if we want to grow in knowledge of the world within us, we need to rely on a guide who knows the terrain better than we do. This is really the central point of our text this morning. We so often need someone to bear witness to us about other people if we're to understand them. As we've said, we often even need other people to bear witness about ourselves if we're to understand ourselves. But we're told in verse 25, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Our self-examination or attempt to explore the immense abyss within cannot be done in the dark, but must be done in reliance on the light of our Lord. And so Augustine could write not only that the human heart is an immense abyss, but in book 4 of his Confessions, he could add that when we turn to our own hearts and when we look at it rightly, we also find the Lord Jesus there. Now, when Augustine says that, that's not just some vague, warm, and fuzzy sentiment that he's giving. Augustine wasn't particularly prone to that. Rather, Augustine is expressing here a conviction that Jesus knows the terrain of our hearts far better than we do. And though we don't even feel consciously present ourselves in the depths of our souls, he is there. It's a conviction, in a sense, that our text this morning is true. Jesus really does know what is within us. And so any such exploration must be done in reliance on Him. He has to be our guide. We're to pursue self-knowledge always in dependence on His Word, always in reliance on His Spirit, always immersed in prayer. If we want to grow in knowledge of the world within us, we need to rely on a guide who knows the terrain better than we do. We need to rely on Jesus Christ. Now, as we talk about this, all of this self-examination, all of this talk of exploring the immense abyss of the inner world within us, all of this can begin, I think, to make some feel uncomfortable. It can sound to some to be self-centered, even narcissistic. There, of course, are some who are fascinated with themselves in a self-centered and narcissistic way. But that's not the kind of self-knowledge that we've been talking about this morning. And Maturin reminds us of this. He says, if there is to be any spiritual growth, there must be growth in self-knowledge. We cannot make any serious attempt to conquer our sin till we know what they are. We might add that we cannot make any serious attempts to build on the virtues the Holy Spirit may be working to grow within us if we do not identify what they are. And similarly, we cannot make any serious attempt to heal and to correct the wounds within us if we refuse to discover what those wounds are. It's, of course, true that a doctor who spends all of her time running diagnostic tests and who never gets to the point of prescribing treatment and pursuing a cure, such a doctor is useless to us. At the same time, a doctor who refuses to examine the patient, who refuses to explore what may be wrong, but just starts writing prescriptions without knowing the real nature of the problem, such a doctor is really no better. We're called to pursue active devotion to Christ from the heart. And pursuing such devotion requires knowing where our hearts are resistant, so that we can combat that resistance. It requires knowing where we are strong, so that we can make the most of those strengths. It requires knowing where we are weak or wounded, so that we can nurture health and strength in those places. In our own lives, we're far too easily content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level embrace. And pursuing such heart-level embrace of Christ requires self-knowledge. That's how our text relates to how we approach ourselves. But what about how we approach others? I would argue that not only with ourselves, but also with others, we are far too easily content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level realities. I'll be brief with these, but let me suggest some ways to think about our tendency to do this in our political relationships, our personal relationships, and our parental relationships. First, in political relationships, we are far too easily content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level realities. And I should clarify, I'm using that word political in political relationships broadly. It includes national politics, sure, but probably more importantly, it also means things like church politics or office politics or politics within your social group. In any setting, really, where people tend to break into tribes or factions. In such settings, we so often embrace simplistic external distinctions without pursuing heart-level realities. Everyone who externally supports my tribe is good, and everyone who opposes it is bad. This can lead us to entrust ourselves to members of our tribes who we really should not. And it can also lead us to dehumanize and slander members of other tribes in ways that we really should not. Because when we do that, we reduce people to their external tribe, and we deny the complexity of their inner world and motivations. And so we come to assume that everyone in our tribe is motivated by goodness and intelligence, while everyone in the other tribe is, of course, motivated by evil and stupidity. We should note that if Jesus thought in those patterns, then those described in verse 23 would have been part of his tribe. They confessed to believe in him, and so he should have entrusted himself to them. But he didn't. On a political level, Jesus sees the complexity of other people, whether they appear to oppose him or they appear to support him. We're called to do the same. In all the different types of political relationships we can have, we far too easily embrace simplistic external distinctions without pursuing heart-level realities. Next, in personal or peer relationships, we are far too easily content with external agreeableness when we should be pursuing heart-level truths and connections. I think in our friendships, it's striking how often we're content with relationships where we have maybe a few mutual interests, where we generally enjoy each other's company, at least most of the time, and where we're careful not to do anything that bothers the other person too much. We're very often content with superficial friendships. And of course, some friendly relationships are superficial, to be sure. But true friendships should surely go beyond external agreeableness and extend to heart-level realities. We should note how, not only in this morning's text, but throughout the Gospels, Jesus is never satisfied with external niceties and agreeableness. He's always focusing on heart-level realities with people. Do you have friendships like that? Or do they tend to be more external or superficial? Do you have a marriage like that? Or does your marriage tend to be more external or superficial? How can you pursue deeper relationships that connect to heart-level realities with the people whom God has already placed in your life? How can you strive to relate to those around you in a pattern similar to how Jesus related to those around him? In personal or peer relationships, we are far too easily content with external agreeableness when we should be pursuing heart-level issues. Finally, in parental relationships, we can be overly focused on or content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level realities. And here again, we might think of that term parental more broadly to include, of course, actual parenting, along with ways that we may minister to or mentor those who are less mature than we are. My wife attends our church's Mother's Encouragement Group, and one of the benefits I receive from that is that she shares with me quotes of the material that the group is working through together. And a line from a book by Paul David Tripp that they're reading through right now applies to this topic. Tripp writes, "Parenting is not a behavior control mission. It is a heart rescue mission. The only hope for a lost child is a radical transformation of the heart. As parents, we have no ability to change our children's hearts. But the Heavenly Father does, and we are his tools in the lives of our children. So we don't settle for the announcement of rules, the threat of punishment, and the enforcement of consequences. We are looking for every opportunity to address heart issues in our children, praying that as we do, God will work the change in them that only he can accomplish. We should, of course, be concerned for the actions of our children and those whom we minister to. We should also recognize the complexity of the root system that branches out in their hearts on one end and that leads to their actions on the other end. And we should attend to that system carefully. We tend to recognize that when we do something that we know we shouldn't do, that sin is, of course, a big part of that. But we know that other things are as well. We know that a sinful action is a result of sin in our hearts, yes, but it can also be fueled by personal fears and insecurities, by wounds from past experience, the confusion about what's expected of us, and more. We know that the root system is complex, even when one of those roots is sin. Do we recognize the same realities with our children and with those that we minister to? Do we recognize that our children's hearts are an immense abyss? That within their soul is a cosmic universe? That the often contradictory affections and movements of their hearts outnumber the hairs on their heads? Or do we tend to reduce them to something less than that and focus on mere external conformity? When we focus on external conformity rather than heart-level realities and a heart-level embrace of Christ, a few things then happen. We can tend to reduce their whole spiritual condition down to their external actions and ignore the ways that they may be growing and maturing internally. We can tend to assume our work is done when they conform externally, when, like those described in our text, their hearts may not actually be in the right place. We can tend to oversimplify the causes of their negative behaviors and so may reach for the wrong prescription because we have not truly understood the problem. And we may fail to really get to know our children as real people and therefore fail to truly come alongside them in their spiritual walk. Again, in parental relationships, we can be far too easily content with external compliance when we should be pursuing heart-level realities. Our text this morning confronts us with the truth that Though a human being is an immense abyss, though within a human being lies a whole cosmic universe, though the affections and movements of a human heart outnumber the hairs on his or her head, Jesus knows what is going on in every single one of us. And that is significant. That is our hope. We cannot know the internal world of ourselves or of anyone else as well as Jesus does. But we also cannot neglect it. Our text this morning reminds us that even in one professing faith, the difference in that internal world can determine whom Jesus entrusts himself to and whom he does not. We must, with Christ's help, attend to the internal world, to our own and to that of others. In what way is the Lord calling you to that? In what ways is he calling you to more deeply explore the immense abyss in your heart or in the heart of another? In what ways do you need to turn to Jesus to ask him to be your help and your guide in that process? In what ways do you need to more deeply embrace Christ from the heart and help others to do the same? In what ways do you need to actively entrust yourself to Christ down to the depths of your soul so that he will entrust himself to you? Amen.